Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
He anointed them for the job before they ever took it. And sometimes this is a painful thing for a person in ministry. They're anointed for something, and they genuinely are anointed for it. But God has not given them the position from which they will exercise that anointing yet, because he has a work that he wants to develop in their life. And this is a cause of great frustration for people. They say, I'm anointed to do this. Why can't I do it? Well, I'll tell you why you can't do it. Because it's not time yet. God hasn't opened the doors.
When God calls us to do something, he may not put us into it right away. Pastor David gives examples from Scripture to illustrate how God in the past has anointed men for a work, but the work was delayed. Is there something God has anointed you to do, and yet it has not fully materialized? Perhaps there are some other preparations that he has to make in you or the situation itself before he can release you into it. We often don't understand God's timing until after we've seen the fulfillment of the promise. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Tonight we're going to take a look at 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, and you're going to see the life, the career of one of the more impressive men of the Old Testament, among the kings of Israel especially, this man, King Jehu. It's really a remarkable story that I think a lot of people don't know or don't appreciate. You'll know this man much better at the end of our study here tonight. Before we jump into verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 9, I have to remind you of the setting where we left from chapter 8. King Joram is the king over Israel. This is the descendant of Ahab, right? Remember Ahab and Jezebel. So we're still in the dynasty of Omri, who was Ahab's father. And this descendant of Omri and Ahab named Joram is the king over Israel. God has promised judgment upon this family line. And most recently, Joram was injured in a battle against the Syrians. He was taken away in his injured state to the city of Jezreel. So that's where we're at, coming into chapter 9 here of 2 Kings. The injured king of Israel, Joram, is in the city of Jezreel. Now, verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now, when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not delay. Isn't this interesting? Elisha won't do this himself. He sends one of the sons of the prophets. Maybe he thought it was a dangerous trip and he didn't want to do it himself. No, I don't think that's the reason. If you take a look at the ministry of Elisha, you find something really remarkable in it. This was a man who was very interested in the principle of delegation. Whenever he could, he had someone else do the work, not because he wasn't interested in doing it, but because he wanted them to have the blessing as well. And so we're not surprised to see him delegating again at this point, telling this son of the prophets to do this job of going and anointing Jehu, the next king over Israel. Now, at this time, we remind ourselves, Joram, the son of Ahab, was the king of Israel. This was the dynasty of Omri, but the dynasty was about to come to an end. The next king would be Jehu, who was not a descendant of Omri or Ahab, and he would begin anew, albeit it would be a very short dynasty, it would be a new dynasty. And I just want to remind you of something here. Though Israel had abandoned God, God had not abandoned Israel. In other words, Israel acted like they didn't want God to interfere in the affairs of their kingdom whatsoever. But I want you to see, God's not taking no for an answer. God's saying, I am going to put my hand in your business, so to speak. I'm going to select the next king over Israel, even though you don't really want me to. God would still appoint and allow kings as he chose, either to bless an obedient kingdom of Israel or to curse a disobedient nation, all according to the covenant that he made with them way back in the days of Moses on Mount Sinai. So anyway, the prophet's going to do exactly what Elisha told him to do. Look now, starting at verse 4. So the young man, the servant of the prophets, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. Then he arose and went into his house. And he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled, just like Elisha told him to do. Well, this is a very interesting prophecy, but you have to imagine the setting here. He comes to this army encampment of Israel, and there's all these captains of the army of Israel sitting around. Now, remind yourself, Jehu at this time was a commander in the army of Israel before even King Joram reigned. Jehu was a commander in the army of Israel even under King Ahab, the previous king of Israel. And Jehu was previously anointed as a future king of Israel who would overthrow the dynasty of Omri and Ahab. We saw that way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. That was a long time before this. And now he is anointed again to show that the fulfillment of the previous prophecy was now at hand. In other words, many years before this, God spoke to Jehu in a prophecy that he would bring judgment upon the house of Ahab and that he would be the next king of Israel. But Jehu, I would say, wisely didn't do anything about it. Now at this time, the prophecy comes to him again. And he says, you know, this son of the prophet, the anonymous prophet whom Elisha sent, comes, says to Jehu, come, commander, I have a message for you. They go inside the house. What does he do? He whips out this little bottle of oil and he pours it all over Jehu's head. Jehu says, what is this going on? And then he explains. He says, listen, this is what God has called you to do. First, it says, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Now notice this. He was anointed, but he was not to take the throne immediately. I think it's very interesting. In each one of the instances of God anointing a king over his people, here Jehu over the northern kingdom of Israel, and then Saul, and then David, of course, each one of them was anointed for the job before they actually took it. In other words, you would almost expect that they would be anointed as part of almost their coronation ceremony, right? Put the crown upon their head, maybe pour the oil and then put the crown or something symbolic like that. That's not how God did it. He anointed them for the job before they ever took it. And sometimes this is a painful thing for a person in ministry. They're anointed for something and they genuinely are anointed for it, but God has not given them the position from which they will exercise that anointing yet because he has a work that he wants to develop in their life. And this is a cause of great frustration for people. They say, I'm anointed to do this. Why can't I do it? Well, I'll tell you why you can't do it. Because it's not time yet. God hasn't opened the doors. But you just need to be confident and have the peace that the same God who anointed you will also, in his timing, give you the right way, the right area, the right arena in which for you to carry out that anointing that he's given you. But just remind yourself, it was true with Saul, it was true with David, it was true with Jehu. They were both anointed before they actually took the position that they received. Now, the other thing to remember is Jehu is the only king of the northern kingdom, that is of the kingdom of Israel, to have been anointed. It seems that God was trying to say something to Jehu here. He's trying to say, listen, I will bless you just like I bless David. I'm anointing you just like I anointed David. If you will be faithful to me, if you will walk in my ways, you will see that I will establish a great dynasty from you and from your people. But then it's very interesting what the prophet said after that. He went on to say, you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and so on and so forth. Elisha, in the previous verses, did not tell him specifically to say that. Now, perhaps he did tell them and it's just not recorded. Perhaps this came upon the prophet spontaneously as he anointed him and began to prophesy that more came than Elisha originally told him. Nevertheless, this was an important prophecy for Jehu to hear. He wasn't just going to take the place of the present king of Israel, but God was calling him to bring judgment upon the present king of Israel. Now, that's a heavy job, isn't it? Not just to say you're going to be the next king, but God is calling you to be an instrument of his judgment against the present king. And so he says, the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, and then dogs shall eat Jezebel. Clearly, God intended to use Jehu as a tool of judgment against the royal house of Ahab. Now, might I say that I think that this is unique in biblical history. Not this specific instance, but the general idea of God commissioning individuals in this way to be instruments of his judgment. I have run across misguided individuals during the years of my ministry who felt that God had called them to be the instrument of judgment against an individual or against a ministry. And my advice to them has always been the same. Let God do the judging. You step aside. We're not under the Old Testament dispensation anymore. We don't operate under the theocracy of ancient Israel. This is a different dispensation, a different covenant. If there's any judgment to be done, if there's any cursing to be done, let God do it. You don't want to put yourself in the position of being against or causing to stumble one of God's little ones. And so this was a unique thing that God called Jehu to do. Now, verse 11. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" Now again, you have to picture this in your mind. What does Jehu look like when he comes out of the house or the tent? There's oil dripping from his head. And they're all saying, "What happened to you? What did that man do to you inside of the house? That madman." All you see is you see Jehu and this kind of crazy looking prophet walk into the house together. And then you all of a sudden you see the prophet running out of the house and running all the way down the road until he's gone. And then Jehu comes out just a moment later and his head is dripping with oil. And they said, "Why did this madman come to you?" It's a very logical question in light of what you would see. And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie, tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" You can imagine just how nervous Jehu was when he said that. He wondered if the men would draw their swords and say, "That's treason against our king. How dare you say that?" Or they say, "What, you're crazy? Now you're listening to crazy prophets who go around dumping oil over everybody's heads everywhere they go. Jehu, you've gone crazy." You can imagine just how nervous Jehu was to finally say what had happened. But when he said it, look at what the reaction was. Then each man hastened to take his garments and put it under him on top of the steps. They blew the trumpet saying, "Jehu is king." Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that the people were very dissatisfied with Joram, right? The present king of Israel. They were very dissatisfied with him. They were ready for something new. They were ready. Because a moment before, these men regarded the prophet as a madman. Now they take his words seriously and proclaim the reluctant Jehu, the king of Israel. Again, this displays the great sense of satisfaction they had with King Joram. And so here they recognize him. They spread out their garments. They proclaim that he's king. And what's going to happen next now with Jehu? Well, look here, verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now, Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. That's where we left it at the end of chapter 8. Anyway now, and Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw a company of Jehu as he came. And he said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send to him and meet him, and let him say, 'Is it peace?' So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back, and his driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." All right, you can picture this in your mind, right? There, off in the distance, is this chariot coming towards, you know, the city of Jezreel. And the first messenger goes out and says, "Well, who are you, and are you coming peacefully?" And Jehu looks at him and he says, "Listen, this is not a time for peace. This is a time for you to come and to join me in my campaign against this corrupt king of Israel." By the way, the mere fact that Joram was there in Jezreel sending out messengers to test these things show how suspicious Joram was and how weak he knew his position was. In any regard, when the messengers go out, first one and then a second one, they agree with Jehu, "We're going to be on your side." And so finally, as the chariot gets closer and closer, now there's other riders with him, right? Because the two messengers have come on his side. The watchman cries out to King Joram there in the city of Jezreel. He says, "Listen, I know that's Jehu. He's driving like a wild man." You know, I think that there's a lot of people like Jehu out there, right? There's a lot of people who drive furiously like Jehu, the driving style of him. But I want you to see this. This tells you something about the personality of Jehu. Now, you'll learn more about this as we go on. But if there's anything that characterized the personality of Jehu, it's zeal. This man grabbed hold of everything the best he could, or at least most of the time he did. We're going to notice that before we're done here tonight at the end of chapter 10. Nevertheless, this was a man that when he felt he had something to do from God, he did it with all his strength. So if he's going to go to Jezreel, he's going to drive there furiously. And so what does he do when he gets there? Look at it here, verse 21. "And Joram said, 'Make ready!' And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram the king of Israel and Ahaziah the king of Judah went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now, I want you to stop and just consider here for a moment. They seem to not suspect anything. Because remember who Jehu is. He works for the king. He's just figuring, "Oh, my commander has come in from a distant place. He's going to give me some news in battle. He's going to give me some intelligence about the enemy," something like that. So these two kings don't seem to suspect that there's any revolution in the works, an overthrow of the king. In any regard, it says, "Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many.' Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, Ahaziah!' Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot." Did you notice where this took place? Way back there. It said, it met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. This was the land that Ahab and Jezebel had so wickedly obtained by murdering the innocent owner of the land, Naboth. On this very land, which as far as God was concerned, it still belonged to Naboth, the dynasty of Omri would meet its judgment. By the way, I want you to notice that. It is a very important point here. It says that he went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. I thought that Ahab took that property from him. Do you remember that in previous chapters? I want you to notice, not as far as God is concerned. As far as God is concerned, that's still the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Anyway, when Joram comes out to Jehu, he cries out to him, "Is it peace, Jehu?" The wicked, compromising Joram wanted peace with Jehu. None of the dynasty of Omri wanted peace with God, nor did Ahab and Jezebel want peace with Naboth, but they want peace with Jehu because they know that he brings judgment. And so He cries out back in response, Jehu to Joram. He says, "What peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" That's in verse 22. This shows that Jehu took his previous anointing by Elijah and his more recent anointing very seriously. At this point, Jehu's mind was not filled with thoughts of political gain. He wasn't thinking about how great it would be to be king. No, he did this for the honor of God. He was a conscious executor of divine judgment against the house of Ahab. And so what did he do? Isn't that amazing how it describes that there in those verses? How in verse 24, he pulled back the bow at full strength and he shot Jehoram right between the arms. It's clear that he killed him with a powerful shot and the arrow went right through him and came out his heart. Seemingly, Joram had turned around and was going away from him, and he shot him right in the back, and the sword came out his heart. So what happened then with Joram's body? Look at here at verse 25. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." Again, it's very clear that at this time, Jehu sees his place as something spiritual. He's fulfilling God's command of judgment against the house of Omri. Now on to verse 27. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, now we remind ourselves, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is there with them at the same time, he fled by the road to Beth Hagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblim. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb with his fathers of the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Do you understand what just happened here? We understand that the tribes of Israel are split up into two different kingdoms, right? You have the northern kingdom of Israel, you have the southern kingdom of Judah. And in one day, both kings are killed by Jehu. Joram, the king of the northern kingdom, Ahaziah, the king of the southern kingdom. You say, this is pretty harsh. Why did the judgment come against the king of the southern kingdom as well, of Judah as well? Well, think about this for a moment. Didn't God promise judgment against all the descendants of Ahab? Yes, he did. Well, do you understand that Ahaziah was a descendant of Ahab? His mother was the daughter of Ahab. Do we remember that? How the previous king had married off his own son to this daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And I think it's tragic here. Here you have this king of Judah, Ahaziah, who was happy to associate himself with the northern kingdom of Israel and with their wicked kings. Therefore, he died in the same judgment that came upon the king of Israel. Listen, if you associate yourself with the wicked, don't be surprised if the same judgment that's going to come upon the wicked comes upon you as well. Now, you have to say that other passages of Scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 22, for example, it describes other details of this whole death of Ahaziah. But I just want you to understand that when Ahaziah was killed in battle, they gave him a dignified burial, not only for his own sake, but also because his ancestor, Jehoshaphat, and David before him were godly men.
Thanks so much for joining us today for this edition of Enduring Word Radio. Over the years in Christian media, we've seen all sorts of misrepresentations about supporting ministries. Everything from give your last dollar to if you don't give, God's work won't be done. These sorts of manipulations are not biblical, and they do not represent God's heart for giving. Here at Enduring Word Radio, we want to run fast and far from these sorts of misrepresentations. That said, it's also important for us to be faithful to share with you the ongoing financial needs that we do have. Enduring Word Radio is heard all over the United States. The program that you listen to today was professionally produced, and purchasing time on some radio stations comes with a cost. So we want to be sure to at least inform you and ask that you seek the Lord about supporting Enduring Word Radio. There's a secure option to give right on the homepage of enduringword.com. You can give a one-time gift or partner with us on a monthly basis. Again, that secure option to support Enduring Word Radio is available at enduringword.com. In closing, our thoughts on ministry is where God guides, God provides. God is faithful, and He will continue to provide for Enduring Word Radio. Again, thanks so much for joining us today for Enduring Word Radio with Pastor David Guzik. It's our hope and prayer that today's message has been a blessing to you. Until next time, may God bless you and keep you.